The scripture reading tonight, I have jumped way ahead, and I will explain why I've done that. It will be out of Revelation chapter 11. I know we've only finished through 5, but there is a reason why I am moving on ahead tonight. I will explain that during the course of the sermon. This is the account of the two witnesses that go into the great city. Now, I have to give a little bit of background. I want to read more than just Revelation 11:8. I want to read 1 through 8, which means I should briefly speak about the two witnesses. Whenever you see two witnesses, you are establishing in the Bible a matter of law. According to the law of Moses, a matter cannot be verified except on the word of 2 or 3 witnesses. I think most of you have heard that law cited. And it is apparent that throughout the Bible, before God brings great judgment, in his own condescension, he obeys his own precept. There are always two witnesses that are sent into a city or a country before God pours out judgment upon it. You can see that before God pours out the judgment of the flood, the great flood of Noah. There are two witnesses to that antediluvian world in Enoch and in Noah, who is called the preacher of righteousness. And then before God brings judgment upon Sodom, you remember he sends in two angels to testify to the truth of the report that had come to him, that this was indeed a city upon which his wrath would be justly poured out. It's the same with Egypt as well. Before God pours out his wrath and judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt, which was holding his people captive, he sent Moses and Aaron, and they testified about the wickedness of the king. It's the same with Jericho. Before he brings great judgment upon Jericho, remember there are two spies that go into the city. And so it is always the pattern of God throughout the scripture that before he brings his judgment, he has demonstrated to the heavenly courts that his judgment is just. We know that his judgment is just because he is justice. But it is instructive, it seems to me, that he respects the procedure that he outlines in the law. He is careful before he moves against us. And of course, we know the patterns of his mercy, for they are everywhere. There is always someone rescued, by the way, in those judgments that I have enumerated for you. All right, Revelation chapter 11, that will be the role of the two witnesses. The two witnesses go into the wicked city, and this demonstrates the justice of the judgments that are being poured out upon them. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Now, of course, we know that John here is taking measurement of Jerusalem, for that is the only temple in view. In fact, the only temple permitted under Judaism was the temple in Jerusalem. "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth," which you can account by lunar reckoning is the same as the 42 months. "These then are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." It's assuming that you understand the context, Zechariah 4. "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would hurt them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying." That is, they have the power likened to Elijah. You remember he prayed, and the heavens did not give their rain. "And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." The second array of power is like that unto Moses. This rehearses the power of Moses, the witness. And so they have prophetic powers. The great two prophetic witnesses are Elijah and Moses. The two, by the way, who appear with Jesus in the Transfiguration to discuss with him, we are told in the Greek text, the Exodus, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So that's the Exodus that's in view. The Exodus, as Jesus is the greater Moses, his greater deliverance will be to bring his people out of this wicked city. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And this is the verse that is instructive to me and will set the course for us in the next several weeks. The great city, which he elsewhere calls Great Babylon, is identified for us here beyond any dispute in my judgment. He says that city is spiritually like Sodom and like Egypt. And then he says, in words that cannot be misunderstood, there also their Lord was crucified. So the city that is in view is unmistakably Jerusalem, the city that Jesus cursed and upon which he was to pour out great judgment. Let's begin, if we can, with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these words. They are sober words. We know that you are holy, and in wrath, Lord, you bring judgment upon the earth. And yet we are instructed, even from the earliest book of the Bible, that in wrath you remember mercy. And so we thank you, Lord, for that mercy that you have given to us. And we pray that we would treasure that mercy, the privilege that we have of forgiveness of sins, knowing that we will not face the ultimate wrath of God, but that you will deliver us, have delivered us in Christ, who faced the judgment of God for us, who satisfied every debt of justice that we owed so that you could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. So we ask, Lord, that you would be with us this evening to illumine our hearts to receive the word of God. For Jesus' sake, amen. It is a challenge to preach through this book, the book of Revelation. It's certainly one of the most perplexing books to commentators, but there is a challenge that goes beyond that, I am finding, and that is there is so much confusion about this book. When I come to preach through it, I don't know what hat to wear. Am I a teacher or am I a preacher of these things? And this book is so perplexing, I find myself going back and forth. I feel like I have to lay it out for you to try to help you to understand the text, but to do that requires, I don't know how to do it other than almost a professorial kind of an instruction and careful attention to the Word of God. On the other hand, this is a worship service, and we want to have our hearts moved in love of the Savior. And so how do I do that? And I was wrestling with that this afternoon as I was thinking about these things. I have a text that's prepared that is very careful to try to help you to identify the great city in view in Revelation. But as I looked at it, I thought this is a lecture, and that is not my task. My task is to preach. And yet, how can I preach upon a text unless we have some understanding of it? Well, in the next several weeks, we will be looking at Jerusalem, which the New Testament, the Jerusalem that crucified Christ, first century Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that God judged in AD 70. And it will become apparent to you, as it is to me, that that is the most wicked city that has ever existed upon the face of the earth. There was never a city like it. That's the city that took the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God himself. Jerusalem had killed all the prophets beforehand, but they took the innocent, the holy Son of God and slaughtered him publicly. That was the character and the nature of that wicked, most wicked city. And so we must come to terms with that, and I'm thinking, my goodness, what do I do with this? And I think that the sermonic point that I would love for you to have, please take this away from this evening and the Sundays to come, the sermonic point is this. This was the most wicked city in the world, the most spiritually darkened city in the world, the most vicious and satanic city of all the earth. And it was into that city that our precious Lord had to go in order to rescue you and me. That's the overarching theme. Don't miss that in all of these details that I must rehearse for you. Our Lord loved us enough to go into that most dangerous city. So I thought about it. I remembered back when I was in the early years of my legal practice. This was a number of years ago. I guess it would have been around 1989 or 90 or something. I was taking a deposition of a medical doctor who happened to have a clinic in a very dangerous part of the big city in which I lived. And people didn't like to wander down there, but that's where his clinic was, and so I went. That was the convenient place for him to meet. I had to take his deposition, so I arrived there with the court reporter and all. But as it was a late afternoon deposition, and the evening was coming, and I was to be in this most dangerous part of the city. So what I did, I've only done twice in my life, but that night I locked my keys in my car. So, what do? I called my sweet wife, and I said, honey, would you mind coming and bringing me the spare keys to unlock my car? Of all the times to lock your keys in the car, that was not the time. And so she came, Why did she come? She came, she ventured herself. That sounds very insensitive. I didn't think of these things. She's the one that reminded me when she came. Guys, I guess, are kind of like that sometimes, maybe a little bit dull-witted. I didn't really appraise the danger that she was in. But she said she approached an intersection, and a group of men started coming to her, and even though it was a red light, she went right through and went on and came and brought me the key and rescued me. That was my wife, and it was in that context that I realized how much she loved me. I just didn't even think about it, frankly. So I think that that's what we should keep in mind. Why would anyone venture into the worst part of the earth but that they love us? And our Lord left heaven and came to earth to go into this most wicked city in order there to be made a public spectacle that we might be saved. So in all that I'm talking about tonight, please keep this in mind. Now let me set the context for where we're going with this book. As I've said, Revelation is one of the most perplexing books to commentators, as any comparison of them in a theological library will show. If you pull down, there are shelves of books on Revelation. Most of them are very different in their interpretations, and so that doesn't encourage you particularly. But we, in this study, have identified the narrative drama of the book of Revelation as a reenactment of Joshua's battle of Jericho. I'm convinced that that is the key to understanding the narrative drama in this book. Jericho was the great city, famous for the whore, identified by her scarlet, and it is also a city into which two witnesses were sent. It is a city where seven trumpets were sounded before her that caused this great city to fall. And then the city itself was burned, you remember, in the account of Jericho, and Rahab, the whore, was rescued and became, in the course of God's goodness, a royal bride marrying into the line of Judah. And Jesus, I think, it's instructive to us that his own name in Hebrew is Joshua. And the culmination of our Lord's ministry, this new Joshua who has appeared, will likewise be the fall of a great city. Jesus says that himself. Speaking about the temple and the city in which it finds itself, he said, not one stone would be left upon another. It too would fall flat. And so that arouses in us the expectation, who is the Rahab? Who is this new one who will be rescued in the course of his ministry? Once the identification is made, however, and we have identified Jerusalem as Great Babylon, I've already talked about that quite extensively. Once that identification is made, and that this book is a retelling of the narrative drama of the Battle of Jericho, the book of Revelation opens up and seals are loosed, it seems to me. It begins to have a context in which I can understand it and have some confidence that these things are true because they're grounded in the Word of God, not in the newspaper or current events, all of that. That's not the way that Protestants should interpret the Bible. It has to be interpreted in light of the Word of God. That's clear, it seems to me. Now, once that identification is made, as I've said, the book is understandable. But it has to be understood in the context of the rest of the New Testament. What happened is that when Christ was crucified, a few people believed in him, as we know. You see that recorded in Acts. There was a church that was founded. It was directed by the apostles, the 11 and the Matthias, who was appointed to succeed the traitor, and they directed this church, and they grew, and they began to multiply, which led to a schism with the synagogue and with the Jews. And so our faith originates in a quarrel that began in the first century. That's important to keep in mind. And very early on, the Jewish majority that rejected Christ began heavily to persecute the church. You can see that in Paul's own confession. Paul was a Pharisee, and he led a bloody slaughter against the infant church. And so right early on, the Jewish majority that rejected Christ's claims to being the Messiah began to persecute the church. You see that addressed in the New Testament in Galatians, for example, in chapter 4. Paul talks about the Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above, he says, is our mother. And the Jerusalem above persecutes, or is persecuted by the Jerusalem below. That is, the Pharisaic Jerusalem after Christ persecuted the infant church in their belief. And that's in the context where he compares them. The heavenly Jerusalem is Zion. That's our hope. That's the city toward which we press. It's Abraham's true vision. But the Jerusalem below, these Jewish people, by their lack of faith, have disinherited themselves, and he says they are like Ishmaelites. They are the sons of Hagar, not Sarah. It is a very striking word in Galatians 4. Very direct. They have dispossessed themselves and disinherited themselves by their unbelief. So you see that quarrel between the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 4. You see it as well in the book of Hebrews. At the culmination, it talks in chapter 11 about how men of faith from the very beginning have looked for the heavenly city. That's where our hope is. Not upon the earth, the city that God builds alone. And in chapter 12, he names that city and says it's the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of Jesus. That's where our hope is. Not the city below, which is compared to Sinai and Hagar as a legalistic city. That is not our hope. Our hope is in the heavenly Zion. So in that context, within the New Testament framework of the whole New Testament period, it is very clear that when Revelation culminates in a vision of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, what is being contrasted to it is the earthly Jerusalem, the city before AD 70, the city that stood under the judgment of God. Now, I need to make clear here this idea that our faith, our Christian faith, has its root and origin in a quarrel, a Jewish quarrel in the first century in Jerusalem, because oftentimes the charge is made against us that we are anti-Semitic. And that is just simply not true. That is a very vicious charge. I will at the same time, I have to say very frankly and acknowledge with great sorrow that much anti-Semitism has happened in subsequent centuries by churchmen. I think that's something we have to recognize. It's not unjust, however, to recognize that early on the Jewish community persecuted the church of which we are an heir as well. When Jerusalem was destroyed, Sadducean Judaism, you may remember the Sadducees in the New Testament, that completely disappeared. It was a liberalism, had no grounding, no faith, and so it disappeared from history as well it should have. Phariseeism, however, and these were the chief accusers of our Lord, that continued and became Judaism in the ancient and medieval expressions of it. And that has been the division ever since. And our record, we do not come to this account with completely clean hands. It is very clear in the New Testament. Paul tells us we are to love the Jew, and we are to provoke him to jealousy by our zeal for the God of Israel. We are not to be anti-Semitic, and there is that part of this record in history which is terrible and horrifying. But that said, we must understand that the New Testament, when the New Testament speaks of Jerusalem, it is the most wicked city in the earth of all times. That is clear. I've read that to you. You can see a very frank acknowledgement of that. It says in Revelation 11:8, the city that destroys God's two witnesses is symbolically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. He's giving these names to this city, what city? Where the Lord was crucified. Jerusalem in its disobedience was spiritually a new Sodom. It was spiritually a new Egypt. And I think we should see, we will see, we have already seen to a large degree that the name Babylon is not inappropriate to apply to Jerusalem. Babylon, just to give you one indication, is the city that destroyed God's temple, albeit that temple was wicked and God brought the judgment himself upon Jerusalem. Babylon destroyed the temple, and for that sin, God said Babylon would be judged. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus is the true temple of God. And what city is it that destroys the pure temple upon whom no judgment should have been brought? It is Jerusalem that destroyed the perfect temple of God. So Jerusalem then, symbolically and spiritually, is the heir of Great Babylon itself. Now, how is it that Jerusalem is Egypt? How do we understand that? Why does John say that Jerusalem is spiritually Egypt? What I want to do in the next week or two is to walk around Jerusalem. I want to reenact the drama of the book of Joshua. If this really is a recapitulation, a retelling of the Battle of Jericho, you remember Israel marched around the city on seven different occasions, seven different days, and seven times on the seventh day. Why did God have them march around the city? It's clear, it seems to me, that he wanted them to see this tower was walled up to heaven, like the spies said. There was no way they could take it. They had no siege equipment. They had no military training, no military weapons of any significance. He had them march around to consider its ramparts and tell of its towers, consider the palaces within, to see that they could not take it, that only God could bring such a city down. And so that's what I want us to do. I want us to march around Zion, to consider its towers and give heed to its ramparts and to go in our mind through its palaces and see this city as the New Testament depicts it. And then we will understand that God's judgment was just upon this most wicked city, the city that for its wickedness excelled all of the great cities of the Old Testament. Now, how do we understand the New Testament? Why does John tell us that Jerusalem is spiritually called Egypt? I think the answer to that is really pretty clear. What is Egypt? Egypt is the place where the people of God were kept in bondage, isn't it? It oppressed the people of God. You remember the Pharaoh that arose, who no longer remembered Joseph. and who saw the people being blessed of God, and so he took their male seed, that precious seed, from whom would come the deliverer and the savior of the world. He took the male children of Israel and threw them into the river to destroy them. You remember that? Absolutely wicked, oppressing. What an oriental despot is that? That's the character, the criminal character of the Egyptian Pharaoh in the day of wickedness. And of course, God delivered Moses, who would represent the one who would be the deliverer of the people of God. And how did God deliver Moses? Well, very remarkably. You remember, the decree from Pharaoh apparently had to do with male children who were 2 years old and younger. Moses had a 3-year-old brother, Aaron, who was apparently undisturbed by that decree. So you can see, you can infer a kind of a narrowing of the decree when Pharaoh was deceived by the two midwives. He had a covert plan to destroy the male seed. And when he was deceived by the midwives, then he took the iron fist out of the velvet glove and then sent his own to dispatch these young Hebrew boys. That is the wickedness. The people of God were oppressed by taskmasters. They were in bondage and slavery. So how does that come over to the New Testament? We'll take a look at Matthew chapter 2. The nativity narrative of our Lord. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star as it rose in its rising, and we have come to worship him." Wise men are coming from the east in obedience to Isaiah chapter 60. And they are saying, this is the time, the Messiah, the Christ, the desire of the nations. Oh, he has come, he is being born, here is his natal star. And so they come to Jerusalem, which is where you would expect the royal son to be born. And how does Jerusalem respond to that news from the east? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. There, that's Jerusalem's response. The Messiah has been born, and all of Jerusalem is troubled. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." This was Micah 5:2, which was apparently not well known outside of the scribal circles, but they say immediately, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. "You, Bethlehem," they cite the verse, "land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained very carefully from them what the time the star had appeared. It's apparent that they saw the natal star, and it took some time for them to come to Judea. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "You go and search out diligently for the child. Find him for me. And when you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him." What does that worship mean? What blasphemous use of that term, that I might come and worship him. He anticipates arrival to his own kingdom. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, you see, it's sometime later. This is not a stable. The Holy Family has settled in Bethlehem. The word is not used of an infant. It's used of a young child. They saw the child. It's not an infant. They saw the child, so it's approximately 2 years later, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So Herod, like Pharaoh, had a secret plan to destroy the male seed, the promised deliverer. But he was frustrated in that. These wise men leave by another route. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." It is not Israel. It is Egypt that will be the land of refuge. Don't miss that. It is Egypt, the land that had been the place of bondage, that is now the land of refuge for the Messiah of God. "Flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt in haste and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That is, Jesus fulfills this prophecy of Hosea when he escapes from Israel. "It's out of Israel that I have called my son." The true Israel has now become spiritually Egypt, just as we read in Revelation 11:8. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Now, the point of this is what? Israel has become spiritually like Egypt, and Herod is the new Pharaoh who utterly holds in contempt the seed of God and who slaughters the infant male seed of Israel. The point is that Egypt, the former land of bondage, is now the land of refuge, and Israel has hardened itself and become spiritually like Egypt. You can see this as well. How is it that God brought about the exodus of his people from Egypt? How did he do that? How is it that Moses brought forth the people of God? It was in the climactic plague judgment against Pharaoh. What was that? It was the Passover. Well, what happened at Passover? God sent his death angel among the people. And the firstborn of every household perished. Only those who were saved, who slaughtered a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the lampposts and the lintels and the doorposts of their house, so that the death angel would pass them by, we know it is Passover. That is the Passover lamb. It is the Paschal lamb that is the mark that God is about to deliver his people from bondage. Well, what was the bondage of Israel in the days of Christ? It's very clear. The bondage is the legalism of the Pharisees who put burdens upon the people. Christ challenged them and said, "You harden your hearts against these people." John the Baptist identified them with the serpents. "Your brood of vipers, who has told you to flee from the wrath to come?" he said. The Pharisees, with their legalism, have become the oppressors of the people of God, and they are holding him in the bondage of a work salvation that they must earn their salvation. They are grinding them like Pharaoh did into the brick pits. That's the work of the Pharisees, that godless group of people. They are oppressing the people of God, and Christ must deliver his people. But he must do it. How? By the slaughter of the Passover lamb. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. How are we to understand Christ's death? Well, Paul tells us, beginning in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, that you are really unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Now, the Passover lamb was slaughtered in Egypt. But the true Passover lamb was slaughtered in the true Egypt, Israel, the city that is spiritually Egypt, and as we will see, is Sodom. How is this to take place? How is this slaughter to take place? Take a look at Luke chapter 9. You can see this all through the New Testament. Luke chapter 9, the account of the Transfiguration. Beginning in verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. Luke 9, 29 now. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, the ones whose power is like the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Moses and Elijah appeared to talk to Jesus upon the mount, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now, that's what it says here, but the word is not departure. Modern versions constantly misinterpret this. They spoke, Moses and Elijah, what were they talking to the Lord about? You should want to know that, wouldn't you? That's something that is key to understanding how Luke is telling us the Lord's mission, what Luke is telling us about the Lord's mission. What were they talking about? The departure which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, well, that almost sounds like his ascension. That is not the word. The Greek word exodus is that word. The exodus which Jesus, who is greater than Moses, who is the new Moses, is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. It is the exodus of his people. Egypt was merely a figure, don't you see? The true land of the bondage and slavery of the people of God had become Jerusalem. And Jesus must deliver his people, and he must do it by his own self-slaughter as he gives his life to be the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, by which he will deliver his people. I am about a third of the way through this sermon. I wanted to look at Sodom. And that is far greater to show you the history of Sodom and why Jerusalem is justly charged by John as being spiritually like Sodom. But that will have to be for another time. Let me bring you back, though, to the point here to understand we have walked enough around Jerusalem and looked at it from the perspective of several apostles to see that Jerusalem is this most wicked city like Egypt. Next week we will see that it is a city like Sodom. That theme runs right through the whole Old Testament. What does that mean? What is all of this about Sodom? Why is that so significant? Why does Jesus himself say it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these wicked cities in Israel? Why was their crime more outrageous and spectacular than even the cities of Sodom? Now, in all of these studies, and we'll be looking at many other cities that Jerusalem is compared to always disfavorably, keep in mind that it was into this wicked city that your Savior went to win your redemption. Father, we thank you for our precious Lord, the sinless one, the holy one, the only one who could have won our redemption, the only one who was worthy, that he permitted himself to be slaughtered like the lamb of the Passover in order that we might know peace with God, in order that we might be delivered from the bondage of thinking that we must earn our salvation. Oh Lord, we thank you for the liberty that we have come to know in the gospel, that our salvation is not dependent, cannot be dependent upon our good works, for we have nothing in our hands to bring. But we look entirely to the work of our precious Lamb who died upon the tree, who took our sin upon himself, suffered in our place, the judgments that were justly ours, and gave us in exchange his own perfect righteousness, and rose again the third day in triumph to claim us as his own. We thank you, all of us who have been granted the faith to believe the gospel. We thank you that you delivered your people from the bondage of justification by works and delivered us to the full liberty of sons of the gospel to know that we are justified by your grace alone through faith alone in the one who is truly the Lamb of our Passover. Amen.